Okay, I think we know where we are today. It's the day
Revelation
of
12:11.
Day of Atonement. It's a very special day in God's holiday calendar. And I think we know today that, much of this world is in a very unhappy state, isn't it? I mean, you know the world's in a bad way. You know that. Just look at the news, look around you. So much of this world that we live in today, you see fighting, wars, atrocities, you see sickness, plenty of disease, plenty of violence, far, far too much politics, corruption in business. I mean, in the last 24 hours or 48 hours, Volkswagen suddenly in the news worldwide for massive corruption and defrauding of people about their vehicles. Everywhere you look, it's a bad world. It's been that way for thousands of years, and it's going to be that way for a bit longer, and indeed it's probably going to get rather worse before it gets any better. This world does not know the way to peace. There is no prospect of lasting peace or well-being for mankind. It is all doom and gloom, unless there is, of course, a Creator God who has a great plan. Now, at this season of the year, when we look at the holy days that fall in the autumn, at least up in the northern hemisphere, we tend to look towards the future. We have the Feast of Trumpets, picturing Jesus Christ's return and establishing his kingdom. We have today, picturing something that happens thereafter. We have the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But when you look around the world at all of its troubles, what is the solution? And the answer is that of all days in the calendar, this day, Yom Kippur, shows us why the world is the way it is, why the world has all of its troubles, and how God will ultimately create complete world peace and well-being. And that's all included in the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And I think we'll see why Satan probably hates this day more than any of God's holy days. So exactly what is behind this world's troubles? Or maybe the question is, who is behind the violence, the hate, the depravity, the perversion? Who's behind it right now? And who's been behind it for 6,000 years of man's history? The answer is that today's leaders do not know. They have no understanding. But you and I can know the true source of all the world's problems and troubles. Let's open our Bibles at Revelation 12 and read verse 9. Revelation chapter 12 and reading verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who does what? Who deceives the whole world. The whole world, all of it, North and South America, Europe, Russia, the Far East, the whole world, in the main, is deceived. There might be a few people like you and me, perhaps, who are less deceived, but might still be, in some areas, still deceived. But by and large, the whole world is deceived because of a being called the devil and Satan who deceives them. We carry on, it reads here, he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Okay, what would you then associate with the devil being on the earth? What follows behind the devil? Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. So when you see the devil around, you'll find great wrath, not far behind him, great wrath, great anger, great violence. It does say here, by the way, he has a short time. That's good news. 6,000 years is a long time to human beings, but, you know, Satan's days are numbered. Look at verse 13. Now, when the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So, great wrath, persecution, attacking, violence, seeking to humiliate people. This is what you find in the vicinity of the devil. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God, that's you and me, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, that's you and me. I wonder if we'll make war at some point with the devil. But notice, he's enraged, he makes war. So we get we can see what happens. Where the devil is, you're going to find wrath, you're going to find persecution, you're going to find war and rage. You know, the devil is a violent, hate-filled being. And as long as he's around, this is what we're going to find. Okay, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and read verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We're just looking at what Scripture tells us about Satan, the devil, and what we associate with him. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So these people are in the dark. They cannot see the truth. They cannot see revelation. Why? Because Satan, who is the God of this age, says, blinds their minds. He's a deceiver, remember? He deceives. He blinds, he obscures, he hides, he conceals. So it's no wonder that people make stupid choices. It's no wonder that our politicians make ridiculous decisions that will result in a pain and punishment at some point, and corruption and decay, because their eyes are blinded. They can't see because a being has blinded them. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 3. Ephesians and chapter 2, still looking at Satan, what he does, explaining why the world is the way it is. The world's problems are really spiritual problems. You know, marriage and then divorce and remarriage, homosexuality, bestiality, burglary, mugging, drug abuse, torture, wars, killings, corruption in government. It's all ultimately a spiritual problem. Here we are in Ephesians 2, reading verses 1 to 3. Paul says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Notice, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a being, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So this being, other translations call him the commander of the powers of the unseen world. One translation calls him the ruler of the evil powers. This being, that you and I would commonly refer to as Satan, is, it says in verse 2, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan works in people. He works in them to hate, to envy, to covet, to lust, to destroy. And you and I once walked that way too. Notice verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, just naturally, children of wrath, just as the others, because in those days the Spirit worked in us too, just as it works in billions of people today. Now, I guess if you look at people, some people are, you know, quite decent and well-behaved, nice people. Some are absolutely appalling. It's just that some yield somewhat more to the Spirit in them than others do. But Satan is the one behind the problems. Let's look at John, the Gospel of John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Jesus is having a bit of a debate here with the Pharisees, who of course are seeking ways to eventually get him killed. And of course, eventually they succeed. But in this particular debate, we get to verse 44, John 8. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." They wouldn't take that, I'm sure, as good news or a compliment. What? You calling us children of the devil? Well, Jesus was. He said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So what did Jesus describe the devil as? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. And when you and I tell lies, okay, we're copying the devil. Don't do that. Also, he's a murderer. So any particular surprise that in the world today, where Satan deceives the whole world, that the world is full of murder and lies and deception? So the world's problems, very largely, are spiritual problems. And to a very great degree, Satan is behind it, the main cause, the main source. Now, of course, we yield to Satan. People yield to Satan, so we've got a part to play. But Satan is the primary one who drives this world's troubles, this world's problems. And there can be no lasting peace on this earth if Satan is still around. You could not have all this world at one with each other if the devil is allowed to just continue into the far-off future. Now, the good news is that this holy day today, the Day of Atonement, reveals the answer. It shows how Satan will be dealt with. It shows how the whole world will eventually have lasting peace. It shows of a time when there'll be no devil and no demons around to deceive and influence anybody. So let's start looking at Leviticus 23. Just pick up what the scriptures tell us about the day itself. Leviticus 23. and verses 26 to 32. So Leviticus 23, beginning verse 26. Leviticus 23, beginning in 26, down to verse 32, it says here, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement." That's today, also known in Hebrew as Yom Kippur, the day when you can't eat kippers. The Day of Atonement, that's today. "It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls, and offering an offering made by fire to the Lord." We don't do that part because we don't have a temple and altars and priests and so on. "And," verse 28, "you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." So no work today. You know, around us, most people are out shopping or in offices or factories or driving their big trucks around, teaching in schools, but not us, because God's commandment says holy convocation on this date. You don't work, any work, incidentally, including domestic work, no work on this date, and we afflict our souls on this date. Verse 29, "For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate or observe your Sabbath." So today is a Sabbath day. It's a day of afflicting our bodies. It's a day of atonement. Now, atonement in the English dictionary, it tells us that atonement, or to atone, is a contraction of the two words at and one. At one, pronounced atone. It tells us it comes from the Latin meaning to unite or to reconcile. And what you've got is that, you know, if two parties are hostile to each other and they've had a big argument, one's done wrong, then they are apart. They are separate. They may not be talking to each other. To reconcile is to bring them back together, to be friends again, partners again, to be at one again. And that's the basic meaning of the English word, atonement, to bring back to unity, to take those who have been separated and make them once again at one. Now, the Hebrew word isn't atonement. It's a Hebrew word, kafar. And that would be like K-A-P-H-A-R, from when we get, you know, Yom Kippur, kafar, which means to cover, and also to forgive or to reconcile. The basic meaning is to cover, as, for example, in covering sins. If our sins are covered, then we can now be reconciled, you know, to God and be at one with him. Now, I think afflicting our souls, we pretty much know what that is. I won't belabor the point. We don't eat or drink for these 24 hours. To afflict your souls means to humble your body, normally by fasting. We're not going to turn there, but if you looked at Ezra 8:21, or if you looked at Isaiah 58:3, you'd see reference to fasting is how the Bible tells us we humble or afflict our souls. Isaiah 58 and verse 3, or Ezra 8:21, you can look in your own time there. But we're afflicting our souls today, Our bodies don't particularly like it, but it's good for us, I'm sure. If you're a Orthodox Jew, you'll do a few other things today as well. They also, I mean, most Jews, of course, aren't particularly religious. But those who are, on the Day of Atonement, they also don't wash. I believe this is the case. They don't wash or shower. They don't put on any lotions or perfumes. They won't wear leather shoes. And even if they had the energy, they won't indulge in marital relations on this day. So they probably do more or less, whatever it is, than we do. So here we are today, keeping the, not the Feast of Atonement, it's a fast, of course, of atonement, but, okay, we're doing that, we're afflicting our souls, we're keeping the day, but why? Okay, there's a commandment there, do it, but what's the purpose? What's the reason? Well, what lessons does God want us to learn? And the answer is that today, really, I think scripturally, is one of the clearest teachings of any of the holy days. Ancient Israel, particularly its high priest, had to act out almost a drama, a theater production, a play of great importance once a year on this day. So let's follow what the high priest did and what the Israelites observed and see what we can learn from it. So Leviticus chapter 16. And we'll read a few verses from 1 through to 10, I think. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse 1. This chapter is all about the Day of Atonement, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the unfortunate death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Excuse me. You may recollect that two of Aaron's sons had thought they could worship God their own way, in their own time, as they saw fit, and they got burnt to a crisp. Obviously, wasn't a good idea. So God's about to give, let's say, clearer instructions as to how you come before him. So he says in verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So don't just wander in into the holy place, the most holy place, because, you know, you might die. Okay, tell me how not to die. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place. This is the way, this is the manner. With the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash. With the linen turban, he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So before you come into the most holy place, before the mercy seat, you've got to be clean. You've got to wash, shower, be spotless, and put on these holy garments. Don't just wander in as you are, or you might die. Verse 5, and when he's prepared, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And it's these two kids of the goats whose stories we'll be following, because these explain what the Day of Atonement means to you and me. Notice verse 7. Aaron shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, or Jehovah, and the other lot for the scapegoat. So there's two little goats, He has to cast lots to find out which one is which. He can't tell himself. But one lot will be for the young goat who will represent, in this picture, Jehovah. And the other goat will represent what in English is called the scapegoat. That used to be in English the escape goat. It was the goat who was allowed to escape alive at the end. The Hebrew word there is actually Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L. So two goats, one goat will represent Jehovah, one goat will represent Azazel. Interesting. I wonder who Azazel is. Well, of course, we've been through this for a few decades, so we all know the answer. But nonetheless, two goats. And you can almost see here just the hint that these two goats are sort of in opposition to each other. One goat is Jehovah, and the other goat is, I guess, it sounds like maybe something opposite. One goat in one hand, Jehovah, one goat in the other hand, Azazel. But one Bible commentary says, quote, "There can be no doubt that Azazel is a personal, a superhuman, and an evil being." Early Christian writers identified Azazel with Satan. And that seems to be the case, that one goat represents Jehovah, or actually Jesus himself, and one goat represents Azazel, or the devil. And we'll follow, you know, their stories. Verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which Jehovah's lot fell," and Jesus was Jehovah as well in historic times, ancient times, "and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat in which the lot fell to be the Azazel goat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the escape goat into the wilderness." So both goats have a different outcome. One's going to die. One's going to be allowed to escape or be released. Two goats. Two stories. And we look at each one now in turn. So let's start with the first goat. The goat representing Jehovah, or representing Jesus, who was Jehovah made flesh. So let's look at verses 15 through 17. "Then Aaron shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So here is the most holy place. It says veil. Not quite sure why they use that word. To me, a veil is something very thin and fine. You put veils over your, you know, windows, and you know, women used to wear veils over their heads when I used to go to Mass as a young Catholic boy a long time ago. But actually it's more of a curtain. It's much stronger than just a thin veil. But you go behind the curtain and there's the Ark of the Covenant, this golden box containing the Ten Commandments. Once a year, the high priest is allowed in there with the blood of this special a young goat. Verse 16 tells us, "He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel," that's spiritual uncleanness, "and because of their transgressions," excuse me, "for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So this blood of this young goat is because of the uncleanness, the transgressions, for all their sins to be taken and, if you like, paid for on the mercy seat. Once a year, with the blood of this young goat. Verse 17, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place," or you could say reconciliation, to make reconciliation in the holy place, "until he comes out, that he may make atonement or reconciliation for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. You know, symbolically, here's God's dwelling place in among a crowd, you know, 2 or 3 million or whatever, of really bad people. I mean, you know the story of Israel, they were rebellious, difficult, stubborn, perverse. I mean, like us, in a sense, our people today, for God to even, you know, symbolically dwell there is asking a lot. Just the sheer amount of wickedness in the atmosphere around his tabernacle. So, you know, once a year, let's cleanse everything, at least symbolically, by the blood of this little lamb. Now, what the high priest was acting out every year in this little drama was fulfilled in reality by Jesus Christ. And we see the explanation in the New Testament. Let's turn to Hebrews, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 1. And we read quite a lot of Hebrews 9. Because these guys could see the high priest, you know, taking the goat, and perhaps they could partially see him killing it and disappearing. That's all they could see. Didn't mean much to them. But you and I have got that picture, and you and I can actually understand what it means for us, what it means for the world. So Hebrews chapter 9, we'll start verses 1 through 10. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances or rules, regulations of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, first room, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place, and behind the second veil. That's the part we've just been reading about in Leviticus. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and, very importantly, the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments written by God's own hand in a very permanent form on stone and then secured inside a gold box, the ark. Verse 5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the top of the ark. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, you know, been sort of set up, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. That was routine. They did that a lot. Verse 7, but into the second part, that's the special part, the most holy, the high priest went alone once a year. And we know when that was. It's today, Day of Atonement. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The whole nation had to have its sins, at least, you know, ceremonially cleansed away. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, the special place, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. It was a picture. For the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. And of course, at the time that this was written, this letter, the temple was still in Jerusalem. People still brought ox and sheep and lambs and pigeons and grain offerings. That still took place. Verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, to their mind and heart, concerned only, as it is, with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. It's obvious, he's trying to say, that killing an animal and shedding its blood and setting fire to it, you know, they might show something, but it's not really going to change your heart, your attitude, your mind, your conscience. Can't do that, can it? It's not going to happen. And it just shows you, as it says in verse 8 there, that the way into the holiest of all, the one in heaven, wasn't revealed. You know, in these days, only one man could go into the most holy place one day a year. That showed that the way into God's heavenly throne room just wasn't available. You know, in the main, you'd have to say that, you know, spiritual salvation was not available to ancient Israel, not to them, so not to other nations in the rest of the world. So let's drop down to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. So, but, you know, it starts with a but. All these things were true. All these ceremonies, the priest going once a year into the most holy place, that was the case historically. But, there's a change now. There's a change of direction. Verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once, not once a year, but once for all people and once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. So what the high priest did once a year was nothing other than just a very low-level picture of what the great high priest would do for all people once for all time, with not the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, that's ceremonial, that's the best it would do, how much more, you know, by comparison, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, you know, utterly blameless, a lamb without spot or blemish, to God, how shall he not purge your conscience or purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus' blood purifies, cleanses the conscience, the heart, the mind, the spirit. Not like the blood of a lamb or ashes of a red heifer that might, you know, cleanse ceremonially the flesh. That's of little value. Dropping down to verse 22 through 28. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. That's the physical copies on the earth. But the heavenly things themselves, well, they required better sacrifices than the physical ones. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are mere copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus took his blood into the most holy place, in the real temple, in the real heaven, before the Father, for us. Not, verse 25, that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, just once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin from all of us by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this a judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Which is how we're reconciled, because the Lord Jesus, our high priest, who is also the sacrificial Lamb of God, bears away our sins. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So Jesus' blood, it cleanses our minds and conscience. It makes us, if you think about it, fit to appear before God completely clean, completely purified in our hearts and minds. In our old, useless deeds, our previously tainted and perverse minds and consciences, washed in the blood of the Lamb of God. So we are enabled, therefore, to come before God, pure of heart and conscience. Let's carry on, because the thought doesn't stop at verse 28 here. It goes straight into chapter 10. It's a not very great place to divide the thought, but chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, the one that relates to sacrifices, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, only a shadow, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. I mean, that's sort of obvious to us, I guess. Whether people in those days thought differently, I'm not sure. But it's quite obvious, you know, sprinkling a pigeon's blood around. Not going to change your heart a lot, is it? Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they'd made you perfect, you'd stop at that point. For the worshippers once cleansed would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, and that's all it is, just a reminder. For, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's it in a nutshell. It's a reminder of sins. It's a reminder you did wrong. It's a reminder you need God's forgiveness. But there's no way, verse 4, there's no way that the blood or the sacrifice of an animal can take away sins. It takes more than an animal's blood. Look at verses 11 through 14, same chapter, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. That's why that doesn't exist any longer. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's us. We are being in the process of being sanctified, thanks to the blood of the Lamb, which is far more powerful than 10,000 sheep or oxen. Look at verse 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren. Okay, if you're a brethren, and this applies, or a sistren, this applies. Therefore, what's the word therefore for? Is there for a reason? You don't get back to the preceding verses to find out what it's there for. It's therefore, brethren, having now boldness to enter the holiest. Remember, the high priest would go in once a year, very carefully, very cautiously, apparently to tie a rope around his ankle. Because if he did it wrong, they thought, if he does it wrong, and he goes in there, and it's not quite right, God will kill him. And nobody else can go in and get him back, because only the high priest can go in once a year when he's dressed up properly. So if he dies in there, let's have a rope, tie it around his ankle. If he is a long time in there, and we sort of shout a bit, and there's no reply, doesn't appear after 4 or 5 hours, rather than after just 10 minutes, oops, better start pulling in the rope, because he's a dead'un.
He's a goner.
He's a goner. So I guess the high priest is probably a bit anxious, just in case he'd not quite done it right. But for us, verse 19 says, boldness. And not just to go into a physical tent, boldness to enter the holiest. But notice, not in our own goodness, not because we are so super duper, not because we are such great commandment keepers or give such great offerings. No, we go on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, just as the veil was torn at the temple, Jesus' flesh, of course, was torn. And verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, excuse me, let us draw near, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so you and I are actually entitled, privileged, to go right into the heavenly Holy of Holies boldly and compare that to the high priest of old. And we do it because we are washed, we are cleansed, and even our human conscience is washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Now, you and I already experienced this. You and I already have accepted Jesus as the Lamb of God at Passover time. But one day, this process will apply to all mankind. Just as the Day of Atonement comes after Jesus takes over the kingdoms of the world and picks it by trumpets, so the Day of Atonement pictures a time when the whole world will be reconciled through the blood of the Lamb. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, read verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have peace when you're reconciled, when you are at one. Through whom, verse 2, also we've access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we're reconciled to God by faith through Jesus Christ. But notice verses 8 to 11. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thankfully. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, so our horrible past, our guilty past, is washed away, eliminated. When God looks at our history, it's clear. Nothing there. Been justified. Our history is pure in God's sight. Much more, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, once upon a time, we were, notice, reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, Jesus is a living Savior. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you're reading the King James Version, it says atonement there. That's the only time the word atonement appears in the New Testament, in the King James. But it means reconciliation. Through Jesus Christ. Through his shed blood. And we just saw there that the Day of Atonement pictures Jesus taking that blood before the very throne of God to reconcile us on the Day of Atonement. It's a great message. The truth that you and I have been reconciled, that everybody else can be reconciled, that one day the whole world will be reconciled, or at least most of it, that is a fantastic message. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, and read verses 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5. you know, people have to accept, of course, the offer and the very small number of fairly minor conditions by comparison to, you know, what the Father had to do and Jesus had to do. Our part, by comparison, is really pretty modest. But nonetheless, you do have to accept the invitation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're a new creature, a new creation. We can look forward. Verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, has given us, I guess that's Paul and his associates, the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation is important. You know, all mankind, one day in the main, will be reconciled to God. And that's part of the message, part of the good news. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And probably today we'd say more like the message of reconciliation. That's the message. That's a big part of the message. The message is the message of reconciliation through the blood of the Lamb, as pictured by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there's a bunch of stuff in that verse, isn't there? So eventually, the whole world will be reconciled to God. You know, God's done his part. Jesus is most certainly on his part, once for all time. And in the world tomorrow, you know, hundreds of millions or billions will come to understand that truth and be reconciled. And that's the story, really, of the first goat and what it pictures, as Hebrews makes, I think, very, very plain. But as we said before, you can't have the whole world at peace. You can't really have this reconciliation of everybody worldwide and have, you know, lasting reconciliation if there's still a dangerous spiritual enemy on the loose. As long as there's a liar, a murderer, a tempter, a seducer, a deceiver, an adversary on the loose, you could not have the world at peace and reconciled, because you would still have the world's biggest spiritual terrorist going about seeking whom he may devour and destroy. We said before, Satan is the origin, the source of much of man's sin, violence, and perversion. He has got to be dealt with. You have to solve the problem of not Maria, but Satan. And the Day of Atonement gives us the answer. It shows us in advance, you know, decades in advance, how complete reconciliation of the whole world will take place. That's why Satan hates this day, because it tells him how it's going to work out. Let's go back to Leviticus 16, therefore. Pick up the story of the second young goat. Leviticus 16, and beginning in verse 20. We're talking about the story of the other goat who was left, the one that pictures Azazel, the escape goat. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and we saw earlier, everybody, he shall bring the live goat, the Azazel goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Odd. I thought the first goat was for the atonement of all the sins and iniquities of the people. What are they doing in this goat? We'll come back to that in a moment, but look at verse 26, just to finish here. And the man who released the goat as the escape goat, the Azazel, shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So pictures, the man is sort of very, very dirty ceremonially. He takes this Azazel goat out and releases it somewhere out in the wilderness, and the goat disappears, and that's it, gone. The man comes back and he's symbolically very dirty, because he's been handling a goat that's sort of covered now with sin and transgression. Okay, let's go back and look at verse 21 again. Why is Aaron confessing, it says in verse 21, over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all the transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat? What's happened here? Weren't all the sins put on the other goat, representing Jesus Christ? Didn't the high priest, representing Jesus, take the blood into the most holy place? Didn't Jesus take his blood into the most holy place? Aren't we all reconciled to the Father? Aren't our sins erased and forgiven? So how can there be any sins left, either symbolically or in real life, to put on the Azazel goat? Wasn't Jesus' death and shed blood adequate to pay for all of our sins, iniquities? What's this second goat all about? The high priest put all the sins on the first goat, killed it, took that blood into the holy place. Atonement has taken place. Reconciliation has taken place. What's the idea of putting these sins and iniquities back on the other goat? What's going on here? And the reality is that if you think about it, in terms of your sins and my sins and the world's wickedness and depravity and so on, there's actually two parties involved. There's us. That's you and me and everybody else. You know, we get careless. We yield to the flesh. We sometimes rebel. And really, it's our choice. We chose. Perhaps we're, you know, tempted, but it doesn't really matter. Ultimately, we chose our decision to sin. But other than that, there's a second party, Satan the devil. He's involved in a great deal of sin because Satan is the tempter, is he not? He's the deceiver, is he not? He's the one who works, if you remember, in the sons of disobedience. He's the one who blinds people's minds so they can't see the correct choices. He's the instigator of so much wickedness and sin. And Satan himself, the personal being of Satan, he bears a very large part of the blame for all sin. He's been a murderer, a liar, a deceiver, a destroyer for 6,000 years at least. Right? Historically, at least, from the Garden of Eden. Deceiving Eve and causing all the problems there. So it's only fair, it's only right and just that Satan's part in all mankind's sin is made plain to everybody and dealt with, so that everybody can see the justice. You know, Satan, has been an instigator and the source and the origin of so many of the world's troubles. And it's good. I'm looking forward to it. The day to come when he's identified publicly, judged publicly, and then taken away from the presence of God and mankind. The analogy I've often used is that you might think of some, you know, criminal businessman who wants to get rid of some competitor, you know, maybe some sort of mafia type arrangement, and so the guy looks for a hitman, you know, puts out a contract, I think they call it, to go and gun down that competitor of mine. So he hunts around, finds somebody who'll go and kill the competitor for $10,000 or $25,000, and does it. Well, okay, if things work out, you know, properly, the police will eventually track down the killer, you know, arrest him, and he gets dealt with. Now, if that was it, you'd say, well, hang a second, what about the guy that set it up? What about the guy who paid the money? What about the guy who, you know, pointed at the competitor and said, I want that man killed? You can't ignore him. You may have found here, shall we say, the sinner, the one who did the murder, the one who pulled the trigger. But what about the guy that instigated it? What about the guy that set it up? What about the mind behind it? What about him? And of course, hopefully, even in the real world, justice would prevail and they'd go and track down the one who set it up. He can't be allowed to escape. He's just as guilty. He didn't pull the trigger, but he's just as guilty. You know, he's the one that imagined and designed and put into motion and facilitated. And it's a bit like that with Satan and mankind. You know, God's made provision for our sins, all of them, to be dealt with and forgiven by the blood of Jesus. But also, in addition to that, God is going to publicly display Satan's role and put Satan's guilt back on his head, as pictured by the Azazel goat. So when we see the Azazel goat and the sins of the people being put upon the Azazel goat's head, that's picturing Satan's involvement, Satan's guilt in all of man's wickedness and iniquity and sin being put back where it belongs. You know, Jesus paid the penalty, but Satan's the wicked, destructive mind behind it. So these sins are put back on Satan's head for his guilt, his responsibility. And then, like with the Azazel goat, he's taken away from mankind and not seen again. And hopefully, the good news is Satan's days are numbered and he will soon be gone. Hopefully that's not too far off from now. Let's see that in the New Testament, turning to Revelation 19. And let's read verses 11 to 20, or some of them. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, beginning verse 11, just to give us the build-up to when we get to the Satan part. So verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Excuse me. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we know who this is. You know, Faithful and True, the Word of God, and armies in heaven, excuse me, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on other white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is still looking into the future. This is obviously talking of the return in glory and majesty of, you know, Jesus the Messiah. And I guess we all look forward to that. Dropping down to verses 19 and 20. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Well, that's pretty foolish. Obviously, they mustn't believe this is the true Messiah, because you know better than to try and attack, make war against Jesus. But I don't know, perhaps they're deceived thinking it's some invasion of some extraterrestrials, some aliens, and part of the deception of Satan. There's these signs in the heavens, and this force coming to earth is an invasion from some alien species. But anyway, they're wrong. Then verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two, the beast and false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So we know where we are now. This is Christ's literal return, and the wars and destruction that takes place at that time, and the destruction of the false prophet and the leader of the beast empires. Great. Then chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, and here we see the world's spiritual terrorist finally being dealt with. I guess finally, bar 1. Verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, or the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. This is going to be pretty exciting, because we're going to see this. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, I guess that's the one in Genesis chapter 3, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, I'm guessing from what we saw in Leviticus 16, that it won't just be a question of the angel comes down, grabs him and runs. I think there might be an event as we all crowd around to look, to see this being who caused this trouble, to perhaps have some sort of a judgment announced on him, like it was on the Azazel goat. And then, yep, once whatever ceremony takes place is over, and we're all perhaps amazed, is this the being who behind all that trouble? Is this it? Wow. And then it says he's bound in this bottomless abyss for 1,000 years. It says, verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So for 10 long, happy, productive, peaceful centuries, mankind can be fully reconciled to God, because the adversary is missing, gone. That's excellent news. And does tell us then, but after these things, he must be released for a little while, in 1,000 years. That's, of course, another event entirely, another story. So that is actually great news. After 6,000 years of deceiving and corrupting mankind, keeping man blind to the truth, the wars, the cruelty, the Holocaust, the barbaric practices, the beheadings, the religious deception, the racism, poverty, the sickness, the disease. For 6,000 years, he's been the main issue. And now, at last, he's gone. Silenced. No more broadcast from Radio Satan. So, can we imagine a world with no Satan, no demons? I think we can, but it sounds pretty good to me. So, and now at this stage, the whole world, of course, can be free to be reconciled to God, to be at one with him, to enjoy a wonderful world tomorrow, to know the truth. And then eventually, in those days, at long, long, long last, the whole world can be at one with God. So that's broadly it. We follow the story of the two goats. And the meaning of the Day of Atonement is just about the best news the world could ever have if they only knew it. And then, like us, they could also look forward to the reality and the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement and a world of peace and great joy. Finally, everybody at one with their Creator. And okay, with that, we'll conclude the message.